Father, we bow down before you this morning and just thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to read it. Give us understanding, insight, and may you find our hearts just leaning toward you and praising you and worshiping you and filled with awe and thanksgiving of who you are. And thank you for your truth, which you've made available to us in your written word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We once again start out with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, just like we did last chapter. Remember last chapter, it said they came from Jerusalem, and we talked about that's like an 80-mile trip and not an easy trip to do. And here again tonight and morning, whenever it is, I think it's morning, isn't it? You'll see, I've got it all together. I don't even know what time of the day it is. But it's dark outside, you know, and so I call it tonight, even though it's morning. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. And so we see here, again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing him. They're not legitimate. They're not serious. They're proposing and they're making it look like if you could just show us another sign from God, then we would be in. We would know you're the Messiah and you could count us in. They have no interest in that at all. They're trying to trick him and test him. And that's their motive. It's never a good motive, is it? And so he counters and says, well, physically, you can see what's going on. You can see the clouds in the sky, and you can even make some discernment of fair weather and foul weather, but you don't know how to discern the signs of the times. And he calls them, again, this strong word, which he called them last time, hypocrites. And as we mentioned last time, this, it's unbelievable that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would ever be addressed that way, because they were the creme de creme. They were the top of the religious totem pole. And everybody bowed down to them and honored them and revered them. They had a very high place in the culture. And here Jesus is calling them about the strongest term you can use, hypocrites, hypocrites. And as they said last time, the disciples came to Jesus and say, Master, what you said offended them. Yes, this would offend them too. This would offend them too. And then Jesus goes on to say, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He left them and departed. I think one of the things we see here, the Lord is not just going to do a sign because somebody wants to see a sign. So if you see a drunk or somebody else that, well, God, there's a God, make him reveal himself to me and, you know, do some big miracle, it's never going to happen. But you could tell them, you know, what the Lord says to those who are in a wickedness and adulterous generation and want a sign, you won't give any signs other than he's already given you, right? And so that's what's happening here. So he left them and departed. Now, the next few verses, we're going to switch back to leaven again. And remember, we had that leaven way back when. That was bad. And we had it in the chapter 13, of course, in the parables there. And it was very clear with the woman putting the leaven in the bread that it was rotten and it was bad, and leaven is never good. So here now, Jesus brings it up again. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And I would say, well, so what? He's just fed 5,000 men and plus women and children. He's fed 4,000 plus. Bread is no trouble when you're with the Lord, right? But they forgot to bring bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware. Take heed and keep taking heed and beware and keep being beware. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 7, they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. Probably feeling guilty. They were supposed to bring bread and they didn't. And you know, in those days, it wasn't the kind of a thing where you went by five bread stores on every block. You didn't, you know, and of course, they've gone across the Sea of Galilee there on the other side now, too. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Oh, you of little faith." Wow. Every time I read that, I don't know how many fingers are pointing back at me, but a lot of them are. And thinking of just last week, we had that great statement to the Syrophoenician woman. You remember of 34 words she said, Jesus says, "Great is your faith. Great is your faith." And now here are the 12 that he's going to build the church on. And he says, "Oh, you have little faith," because they've already forgotten about the leaven, really, in a way, and how we can see how quickly we can forget, too. You know, you got up this morning and had some big problem, possibly, and all of a sudden you think, "Wow, what? This is awful. I've never had anything as bad as this." You forget all about what you had a week ago, or look at your prayer requests. Yesterday's prayer requests are probably going to be different today, at least the near-term ones. Now, if you're praying for long-term things, it doesn't change from day to day. But, you know, what do I need most yesterday is not what I'm going to be praying for probably today. I'm probably going to be praying for the day's needs of where we are here and not even knowing what they are. But he says here, "Take heed, beware of the leaven." And they reason among themselves, saying, "It's because we've taken no bread." He says, "Oh, you have little faith. Why do you reason among yourself because you have brought no bread?" You know, so often we try to reason what God really means when we read something in the scripture. What did you really mean by that? Well, you know, it means what he says. Now, sometimes we have to ask the Spirit to give us enlightenment because it's not real clear. But the leaven here should be clear because of what's gone on recently with them and the teaching recently. "You a little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have no bread? Do you not yet understand?" I like that. That's got the kindness in it. How often he talks to me, I think, and it's like, "Don't you understand?" But he says, "Don't you yet understand?" So that's very encouraging, isn't it? Because he wouldn't say that unless there was some hope that I would understand in the future. "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up?" That word there is kophenos, meaning the Jewish baskets. Verse 10, "Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets," the spheris, which is the Gentile large baskets that we talked about a time or two ago, "that you took up." So we see the consistency here in the different word used for the two miracles here with the baskets relating to the Jewishness and to the Gentiles in nature there again, which is as it should be. Verse 11, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? Don't you remember? Have you not yet understood?" And then he goes on to say, "But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And what he's talking about here in the leaven there is the ritualism that they had and the corruption that their legalism and their ritualism would cause to what the Lord wants to do. So he says, "Beware of the leaven." And remember, he's telling them it is hypocrisy, is what we read in the Luke account. And so what he's saying there is, beware of their teaching because it leads to legalism, which is hypocrisy. It leads to really liberalism on the part of the Sadducees. And as he said earlier, hypocrites. So it corrupts good doctrine and will lead you away from the teaching of the scriptures. And we see how that's been in the church all the time. It was in the early church with Sapphira and Ananias. You remember that story, and how God took swift and thorough action against that hypocrisy, where he took both of their lives immediately. Hypocrisy, and we need to all be aware of that as well, because hypocrisy is in all of us to a degree. We all tend to want to look better than we are. We all tend to want to represent ourselves as being something different than we are in too many cases, and we need to be aware of that. And we don't need to be listening to somebody who's majoring in hypocrisy, who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 12, "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, pretending to be very religious, very holy, very righteous, when inside it's not there." Remember, he said, "You're all like whitewashed sepulchres on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. And he didn't pull any punches there, did he? But just one additional comment on the Pharisees and the Sadducees before we move on to just a great subject here of Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. The scriptures are very clear not to add or to subtract from them, right? But you usually have two sides in all of us, and particularly in church too, and in the so-called church even more. You've got the legalists on one side, and you've got the liberals on the other side. And I don't know what your bent is. Most of us have a little bit of a bent one way or the other. But the Pharisees are the exacting ones. I keep the law. Ooh. And you don't. That's one of the problems. But I keep the law. And they would want to go a little further than the law. They would want to add to it. Remember on the Sabbath day, a simple command. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. They expanded into volumes of rules. Just think of that. But if God is happy with me being keeping the law, he's really going to be happy with me if I do more than keep the law, right? That's their thinking, so to speak. But it all leads to legalism and it leads to rules. And there's absolutely how much room for the Holy Spirit is there in an organization, in a church, say, that's given over to legalism? There's none. You don't need the Holy Spirit. You got all these rules to follow, right? So that's the doctrine of the Pharisees. The Sadducees, on the other hand, are taking away from the scripture. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so you have them taking things out, like today in the liberal church. Too much of the liberal church doesn't want to mention sin because that will offend people. So we're not going to talk about sin. And we certainly don't want to talk about blood. Who wants to talk about blood? That is just repulsive to talk about blood. I remember Vernon McGee had this cute response when he took over a church or over the open door, or whatever church it was. But they said, this little old lady came up when he was like his first Sunday or so. She says, I just hope that you don't talk too much about the blood. And he said, ma'am, there's one thing, and I can assure you that I will never talk too much about the blood. That's not what she had in mind. But it's so important that we not take away from the word of God. And that's what the Sadducees were doing. They were making it all liberal and making it all, well, they were all into money making. They had a great racket going on in the money changing and all that stuff at the temple. And so both of them and their doctrine were, it was leaven. It was corrupting. And so that's what we're talking about here. So make sure in yourself, you're not too far over the legalistic side, because you tend in that side to be very prideful and very looking down on anybody that doesn't keep the rules as well as you keep them. And on the other side, you don't want to just excuse everything in the scriptures saying, well, that's really not important because I don't approve of it, or I don't like it, or I don't understand it. No, pray about understanding it and that you see it. It's not in there unless God has a reason for it. So we always need to remember the scriptures are true and they're God speaking to us even when we don't understand them. So don't make the mistake of just because I can't understand this scripture or that scripture, it's not important. It's my understanding that is a problem. And we've talked about this before. It's good to have questions. It's good to have mystery between finite man and infinite God, right? So don't fight that mystery. Don't say, well, I got to understand it. I got to understand it. I got to understand what God's thinking or what you're going through right now. You aren't going to understand what you're going through right now. Well, if God really loved me, he wouldn't put me through this. Oh, really? If God has promised to bring us to Christ-like perfection, right? He's going to do that the very best way and the most efficient way. Now, I can really make it difficult if I fight against that. I don't want any pain. I don't want any suffering. I don't want any hardships. I just want smooth sailing. Then I'm never going to become Christ-like. Because I'm not going to improve when everything is going great. And so don't look at your hardships as being something, oh, God, take this away from me. Take this away from me. Now, we have that tendency. I mean, if I've got a thorn in the flesh or in my finger or whatever, I want to get the thorn out if I can. And Paul wanted it removed, didn't he? Pray three times, take it out. And Jesus said, no. God said, no. My grace is sufficient. Now, we go on into some very important parts, I think, of today's study. And the first one here is Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. They're going to go up another 30 miles or 25, 30 miles north of Galilee to a region of Caesarea Philippi. It's at kind of the foot of Mount Hermon, a beautiful place. I've got a picture there in the notes. I don't know if you can see it or not because it probably didn't come out real clearly. A place called Panos, after the Greek god Pan. Now, they actually have renamed it Banias today because the Arabs couldn't pronounce the P, so they changed it to a B. So they call it Banias, but it's basically after the god Pan. And that one picture I have there in the notes shows the remains of the temple to Pan right at the next to the mouth of the cave. And so there's that temple there. Then just to the right of that temple is the temple remains from the Baal temple. And then right next to that is the temple of Nero. And right next to that was the temple of Caesar, the second temple. So you got all of these pagan places. This is a pagan capital of that whole area. And you can imagine now, as Jesus would be there with his disciples, the context, standing in front of that huge rock that covers the entrance of that cave. And out of it comes this source, one of three sources of the Jordan River. And so it's a beautiful place. And this is where Jesus is now with his disciples, strictly Gentile country and such a pagan country. So the first question then is in this situation is asking his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And we can see now in this question, Jesus is asking them for their feedback as who they think the world is now looking to him. Is he the Messiah or is he not, or what is he? And so then they respond, well, some say you are John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Some say prophets. And that's pretty much if you went out on the street today, street corner, and you stopped people and you said, who do you say that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is? And they would give you all kinds of answers. Some would say, oh, he's a prophet. Some would say, oh, I don't know what he is. Maybe he's Elijah, maybe Jeremiah, because I think he cries a lot. But I don't know if they'd know about that. But at any rate, you get all these wild things. Oh, he was a good man. He, certainly not God, but he was a good man or whatever. And this is the backdrop now of his disciples. And I think it's kind of setting them up for the second question, which is the big question. Then in verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And I think that is the one question that I would urge us to take away with us from today's study. And I think we need to spend time alone with the Lord in thinking through that answer when he asks us, who do you say that I am? So Jesus now is saying, disciples, you know a little bit about what's going on, in my words. I've been teaching you parables and so forth. Now here we are at this place with all these false gods, all these temples here, and all these people running around. And you've said, some think I'm John the Baptist and all this. So now it kind of cuts to the heart of the issue. But disciples, individually and collectively, but individually, who do you say that I am? Not who do they say that you are, but who do you say that I am? And now we have a very spiritual answer. Simon Peter answered and said, you know, oftentimes he doesn't get it right, but boy, here he got it right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those two components are essential. The Christ is the anointed one, the Christos, the Messiah. You are the Messiah. Also, you are the Son of the living God. There's the divinity. There has to be the divinity. The Messiah must be divine. If the Messiah is going to forgive all sins, he's got to forgive them from a divine standpoint. He can't forgive them from any other standpoint. Peter's answer is perfect, linking the Messiahship with the divinity. And we, I believe, are very familiar with that, but we need to make sure we've got that clear in our mind as well when we answer that question, who do you say that I am? Now, we can see the commendation here not the accommodation, but the commending here of Jesus to Peter in verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." He goes all the way back to his birth name. Birth, he's the son of Jonah, named Simon. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." My Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. This is a spiritual revelation. Only the Holy Spirit can make anyone say Jesus is Lord. Doesn't the scripture teach that? Now, sometime we think, well, I don't know that much about God because he's never really spoken to me the way I think that he speaks to people, maybe, you know, where there's earthquake and there's big noise and he speaks in a great booming voice. This is God speaking to you. Have you ever heard that? I don't think anybody's ever heard of that. Elijah was listening for that in the earthquake and in the fire and in the storm. We read in 1 Kings 19, verse 12, "And after the earthquake and the fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still, small voice." Still, small voice. That's what we listened for. And I don't know that that even is in terms of words. I think at times we know exactly what God is leading us and telling us. And I can't say I can put words to it. I just know that's what it is. It's like your knower, the K-N-O-W-E-R, if there's a word of knower, that your knower knows, right? Spiritually, it's been revealed to you, even though you can't really put it down in Webster's dictionary vocabulary, really. You just know God is saying that to you. And that is what we're talking about here, I think. But it came out in Peter's case in the words, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was the Spirit speaking because the Lord is saying it's the Spirit speaking. He says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon, son of Jonah, but my Father who is in heaven." And just think about the time the Spirit has given you revelation. Maybe you're talking to somebody and they ask you a biblical question. You don't have the slightest idea of the answer when they ask it, but by the time you get around, your question is over, there's the answer. You got the scripture and it comes out of your mouth and you don't even know what you said. It's the perfect answer. It only can come from the Spirit. And so this was Peter's spiritual revelation here, really. And Jesus goes on to say, "And I also say to you, Peter, that you, and I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, little rock, pebble. And on this rock, Petra, this huge rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So notice what the context here is as he's saying that statement. He's standing there, I believe, at the mouth of that cave with all of these pagan temples around him, the gates of hell, so to speak. And he's making this proclamation, "I will build my church." How every pastor should have that so clearly in their mind. Too many pastors treat it like it's my church and I'm going to build it my way. This doesn't say that. This says Jesus says, I will build. Who's building the church? Jesus. And whose church is it? My church, Jesus' church. So we need that very clear in our mind as well when he says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, also, the tenses here are such that the word Petros is masculine gender and it doesn't mean much to us unless you know really the original language, whereas the Petra is the big rock and that's in the feminine gender. And you never have those two mixed together. You can't have them the same. So there's a big difference here between little stone and big stone. And, you know, the Catholics have twisted this around. I'm saying in my terms, I think it's true, twisted it around to make Peter the builder of the church, even going so far to say he ended up in Rome and became the first bishop of the church. Now, we do read that he's given the keys to understanding. And they go to the Vatican today, there's still the keys that he's passed on and on and on and on and on. So they're current today. Those are the keys that have been given. But we'll see that that's also not the true teaching here at all. So the church fathers didn't have any such idea that Peter was the father of the church. And look at what Peter himself writes in his epistle, 1 Peter 2:7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, who is that? Jesus Christ, has become the chief cornerstone. That's what Peter wrote. Peter didn't say, I'm the father of the church. And he's going to make some bonehead decisions here just ahead. I'm so thankful he's not the head of the church, because he's a man. He's a man. That's all he is. He's a man. Loves the Lord, used by the Lord in a great way, but he's still a man. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corner. Paul said, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Paul? No. Which is Peter? No. Which is Jesus Christ? Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, that's referring to the gospel message is the only foundation for the church. There's no other message out there that's the foundation for the church, comma, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It was not Peter. Well, what is Peter, what's he saying about Peter here? He says good things about him, doesn't he? Well, we go on to the next verse, verse 19. Jesus says to Peter, I give you, that word is singular there, by the way, that you, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you, now here is plural, meaning that's all of us, meaning the disciples and all of us believers, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Peter is given a promise here of the keys of the kingdom. Well, what is that? That's the explanation of the gospel. Who did the Lord use to proclaim the gospel message at the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 people came to the Lord? It's Peter. Who did God use to show the conversion of the first Gentile in Cornelius's house? It was Peter. So Peter was given the keys here. However, it goes on to say that every believer basically is given the keys. That's our job, to proclaim the gospel and to describe the gospel and to tell of the gospel. That's the keys to the kingdom. And we all have that responsibility. That is not given to just one person, it's given to all of us. And it's phrased here in whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, the grammar there is very interesting. It's whatsoever you bind, which has already been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose has already been loosed in heaven. We don't bind it, we don't loose it, but we can proclaim what it is. You go to somebody who's unsaved, and you can tell them, if you believe with all your heart and commit to the Lord, you will be saved. That's what the scripture says. Not because I said it, because the scripture said it. Or I can come to you and you're in all kinds of sin, maybe living in one of these many sins or many of these sins that God says, if you live in these, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. I can bind you to the extent of saying you are not going to go to heaven. The Bible says, because if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not because I say it, because that's what the Bible says. But we're to proclaim these things. And you can go even further then, a little bit anyway, I think, and say, when we are proclaiming the word of God, we are freeing the people. If we're talking about salvation, if we're talking about freedom, and we're talking about those things that are liberating in the gospel. But we can also talk about the sin that's talked about in the gospel. God is a righteous, just God, and he's not just a God of love and you can live any way you want. No, we can warn people about what the Bible says about their, and we can actually bind them in a way that way. Also, we can also bind the evil through prayer, right? We have the ability to be very effective against evil with binding the evil. And we did see here that we will see in just a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Let's just stick to the script here. So if we withhold the word, we bind on earth. If we give the word, we loose on earth. And no man or individual church has been given exclusiveness of the all other believers to have the keys of the kingdom. We have a responsibility to give out the gospel because it's the only thing that can save people. We have the good news. Who is sufficient for these things? Not that we are sufficient of anything, but our sufficiency is from God, right? But we have that responsibility. Awesome indeed. And then verse 20, he commands the disciples once again to tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And what we see here, he doesn't want to have a preliminary move of the people to make him king. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. Now, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began. Now, that's a key phrase in the Gospel of Matthew, from that time. It's used three different times. It was used in Matthew 4:17 as we went into the period of the Sermon on the Mount and the ministry of Jesus. Now here we have a change. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This is the first time Jesus is making this clear to the disciples. So now he's in probably the last 9 months, maybe 10 months of his ministry. In probably 9 or 10 months from now, he'll be hanging on the cross. So he's in his third year of ministry and not time to make him king yet, but that's what is coming. And so we have that from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples, and he's going to show them 3 to 4 times of this. They're not going to get the last part of it. That he must go to Jerusalem. Not he will possibly go there, but he must go to Jerusalem, meaning that is God's will, that he will go to Jerusalem and he will suffer many things. Now we have an interesting structure here in the grammar, from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. When you have all those series of ands in there, they're there for a reason to give separateness to these things. It's just not like the elders, chief priests, scribes, killed, raised the third day. It's just all kind of lumped together, but it's kind of giving it to us in steps. He's going to suffer from the elders. He's going to suffer from the chief priests. He's going to suffer from the scribes. He's going to be killed and he's going to be raised the third day. So that is tremendous there, and they will never understand that raised the third day. They didn't get that, did they? We'll find out after the resurrection that they hadn't gotten it, but they won't get that, but they've been told that. He's now entering into this last phase of his public ministry, the last months, and they should have some idea of Daniel being good prophecy people. You remember the 70 weeks of Daniel? And the Messiah will be cut off in 69 weeks, which is what? Times 7, 483 years. So you go back 483 years, and we know that Longimanus made the proclamation in Nehemiah that in the walls were to be built in Jerusalem in 483 years from that date, he's going to announce his Messiahship. Now, his Messiahship is going to come into being here in about 9 months. So, I mean, we're getting close. So they should have been looking for, just like they missed his birth in Bethlehem, right? They should have had that one too, but they didn't. But here they're missing this one as well. They're not looking for him to come and be killed. They don't even get the whole point of it, even after he tells them. But they should have been looking for him. And they were confused, and I can understand it, because their scripture is like our scripture, same scripture, with two comings. But neither coming had occurred yet, and so they couldn't put them together. One scripture says he's going to die on a cross, and he's going to be resurrected again. The other scripture says he's going to rule and reign. They loved the rule and reign. They didn't like the dying part, so they miss it. Well, it's easy for us because he's already done the first one, his first coming, right? The second coming is any time, and it's easy for us to see, but they couldn't see that. Now, look at Peter here in verse 22. There's a great lesson for us, I think, right here. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." Now, right away, don't ever put rebuke and Lord in the same subject, same sentence. We are not to rebuke the Lord, even when we don't understand what he's doing. But here, Peter began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Now, Peter is well-meaning, isn't he? I'm sure he's sitting there, I now have spiritual revelation, and so I better speak up here. You know, nobody's saying anything. I better really, you know, this can't possibly be happening. Our Lord to be crucified or to be suffering and all this stuff. That'll never happen to him. Look who he is. I mean, he can feed the masses. He can stop the wind, and he's, you know, he's so powerful. That'll never happen. So he says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Now, as we put this into perspective a little bit, we see his compassion. Peter's compassion doesn't want to see his precious Lord suffer. Now, put yourself in your position today as you think of those suffering for following Christ and those suffering for doing the will of the Lord. I mean, you might think of a missionary, although I think of a missionary not as somebody who's going to India or Africa or someplace, but somebody who's going to Santa Ana or Costa Mesa, probably. But you run into difficulties because of the calling. And in this culture particularly, we don't like pain. We don't like hardship. We don't like suffering, do we? I mean, you get an American these days and have them do anything, and they're going to cry out in all kinds of unfair and all this other stuff, right? I mean, that's where we are. And look at this, the money we're spending on medications. Even in the kids, you know, hyper kid, what do? You put them on Ritalin or whatever you put them on. I don't know. But we're putting all these pills, all these. We don't want to face pain. We don't want to face discomfort. And yet God says, in this world, you will find tribulation, right? And just as they persecuted me, the Lord says, they will persecute you. And if you walk with the Lord, you can expect to be persecuted, right? Does that sound pain-free and easy? No, it's hard. But again, go back to what is God doing in your life and mine? He's perfecting us. And he's not going to perfect us. He's going to do it the best way, but that way is going to include a difficult time, isn't it? That's what the Bible says. And so here, Peter doesn't want to see his Lord go through difficulty. So he says, far be it from you. But he's going directly against the will of God in that. Jesus came to die, right? That's why he came. And so here's this Christian in this tough road they have, and they are persevering, and they're persevering, and they're persevering, and it's hard, and it's hard, and it's hard, and it's hard. And their loved ones, their mothers, their fathers, their brothers, their sisters, their best friends feel so sorry for them. They say, well, son or daughter, whoever it is, you know, you don't deserve this. You know, this is getting you nowhere. You've got to get a leave. You got to change that situation. Like if you're in a ministry area, you got to come home. Don't put up with any more of that difficulties there. But if everybody did that, you wouldn't have anybody serving the Lord. If my criteria for serving the Lord is no pain and no discomfort, I'm not serving the Lord, or I won't serve the Lord, right? And I see Peter here in this well-meaning and loving the Lord. And I bet he thought, boy, now that I've got this spiritual revelation, the Lord is going to be so happy with this, seeing my compassion that I'm caring about him and I don't want him to go through this. He's going to say, Peter, I just want to always be at your side because you make it so comfortable for me. So let's see what the Lord says in verse 23. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Ooh. I don't think there's a stronger term than you could receive from the Lord than that. Get behind me, Satan. I don't think he's calling Peter Satan, but Satan's behind what he's saying, just as before the Holy Spirit was behind what he was saying with, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he's continuing to talk here, but this is from Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Or another translation, you are not savoring or entertaining or having sentiment of the things of God, but the things of men. What do you favor? I favor personal comfort over the calling of God, is what that is getting to here. And so these words, get behind me, are identical to the words, remembering that Jesus was going through temptation in Matthew chapter 4, and he was tempted by Satan, you know, bow down to me and all these kingdoms of the world will be yours and so forth. And Jesus said, away with you. The translation there, away with you, is the same Greek words as get behind me. It's the same thing. And so obviously when the Lord heard Peter say this was would bring back, I'm sure, I mean, he's recognizing it's from Satan. This is one of Satan's most frequently used tactics cause you to quit. Give up. You don't have to endure this. Give up. What did he tell Jesus? You don't have to go to the cross. Just bow down to me now. It's all yours. That's Satan. So be very careful when you, in your well-meaning, go to somebody that you think is needlessly suffering and try to comfort them in terms of getting them to quit, because that probably is not from the Lord. Now, if they're doing the wrong thing, that's a different story. But if they're serving the Lord and it's hardship, that doesn't mean they're doing the wrong thing. Now, if the Spirit tells you, you need to help them. I mean, I can think of, let's say, spousal abuse. Now, you can say, you know, don't leave your husband, wives, maybe as a kind of a rule of thumb. But under certain conditions, you don't want to be seeing somebody getting beaten up all the time, do you? Because somebody else is out of control. But this is not what we're talking about here. This is the Lord causing these things to happen. And yet we don't want to be in that position of serving him. We want our comforts more than we want the difficulties in serving him. But that's a difficult thing for us as Christians to experience what is from the Lord and what is from man. What is from the Lord and what is from man? And my conclusion is you never get that answer in one prayer. I think you get it in a series of prayers and continuing prayers, and you get led in the way that you should go. You get led in the way of peace, but it's a continuation. As I'm praying today, and I'm praying tomorrow, and I'm praying many, many, maybe many times today, particularly depending on when decisions need to be made and so forth. And so I think that we, as we pray, we get kind of, we know which way to go, don't we? I mean, we know which way to go. We know it's not that way. It's somewhere over in here. We don't know exactly where it was, left side or right side, and we keep seeking the Lord, right? And if all you hear on the mission field is go home from the Lord, then you go home. But too many don't hear anything from the Lord, so they just take off. Lord, you've got to make it really clear for me to stay or I'm going home. That's not the right approach. The right approach is I'm going to stay, Lord, until you tell me to go. So we need to be careful that we are not coming against the will of God in our care for others. We want to be compassionate, but we want to be spiritually wise in our compassion, don't we? Now, we're going to end up here with this. We got three more verses. Verse 24 says, discipleship is what we've got described here. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We all know that verse. All familiar with it. We've all heard it taught many times, I'm sure. But just quickly going through it. If anyone, what does that mean, if? It means that not everyone is going to have that desire, I think. If anyone desires, that means it doesn't say everyone will desire, everyone that's a Christian will desire this. It says if anyone desires. So my first question, do you desire? What is the strength of your desire to come after the Lord? And you say, count me in. I have a strong desire for that, so I'm going to listen up. Okay, he's going to tell you three things. First, deny yourself. You say, well, I do that all the time. I mean, I'm on a diet right now. I'm denying myself. No, you're not. That's not denying yourself. That's self-denial. I'm doing that because I want to lose weight. I want to feel better. I want to look better. It's all for me, right? This is talking about putting me dead. Not everything around me, everything around him. I've got to deny myself. That is hard. I think it's hard. But he says, deny yourself. Desire, I, me, and my, and everything depends on how I think about it. Look at where we are in this God-forsaken country today. I say God-forsaken because so many have turned against the Lord. That's the problem, in my opinion, with this nation. I mean, yeah, you got these idiots, I call them idiots, that are proclaiming to bring this country down and all that stuff. They're like the Babylonians in a way. They're not really the problem. They're a result of the problem. But we've turned from the Lord. And so God's, why did 9/11 happen? 9/11 happened because the defense that God had put around this nation, we'd say, God, get out. We don't want you here. We don't want you here. So we start to suffer, don't we? That was 20 years ago now. And it wasn't just all in 20 years, but it's been declining, hasn't it, as our presence toward the Lord. But we need to deny ourselves and then secondly, take up the cross. What does that mean? Well, they knew what it meant. The cross was the symbol of death in that culture. Rome was crucifying millions in that culture, and the cross stood for only one thing, and that's death. So he's saying, take up the prelude to death of self and the commitment of your calling is really what he's saying here. The cross is putting your old man to death, the denial of self. It is a means of executing the old man. How eager am I in desiring to come after him? How much of my life is being lived under the I, me, my will rather than denying myself in order to follow him? And so we are to take that up, being willing to die to self. And then finally, follow me. Follow me. I think of Paul writing, well, actually, I think of Peter's actual, let's talk about Peter, really, it's a better example. Peter said, at the time before his denial of Christ, we read about him, he followed the arrest of Jesus afar off. If you're going to follow Jesus afar off, you're going to get in trouble. You're going to find yourself stopping by the enemy's fire and warming your hands. And the next thing you're going to find yourself is denying the Lord. That's what happened to Peter. That's happened to Peter there in the scripture. He was following from afar. We want to be close. We're to follow close. We're to follow continuously. Not just, well, you know, every Sunday morning, every Tuesday morning, I follow him because I go to church and I come to a Bible study. Well, hooray, hooray. But that's not following him. That's a couple of things you're doing. We want to be with him. We want to follow him. So deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. So that is the discipleship. Verse 25, for whoever. Now we're going to have a series here, these last three verses, all beginning with 4. 4, 4, 4. And I like to think of it in terms of assigning a reason. This word means assigning a reason. For, first reason, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So if you're going to have that desire to be a disciple and you're going to deny yourself and you're going to take up the cross and follow him, here are three reasons that you do that. Number one reason, that if you lose your life for his sake, you will find it, right? Isn't that important to you? Deny your cross, deny yourself, take up the cross, follow him. And the opposite of that, if you desire to save your own life, you're going to go your own way. I'm not going to follow the Lord. You're going to lose your life. But whoever loses his life for my sake, doing what he just said, you will find it. And that's the great life. That's not a secondary. That's the best you can be. And then the second reason in verse 26, for, again, assigning a reason, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? So those of us who are trying to get more money, those of us who are trying to get more power, to get more position, he says, if you gain the whole cosmos, the whole universe, if you gain all of that and lose your own soul, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He's basically equating the value of one soul to all the value in the universe. That's how important you are. That's how important that fellow or woman or whoever that is over there that doesn't know the Lord to him as well, right? It's worth your while, and you have the keys of the kingdom. You've got the gospel message to share that gospel, right? To show that person how valuable they are in the Lord's sake, in the Lord's sight, I should say. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then the third four here, reward. For the Son of Man, in verse 27, will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. We call that the Bema Seat Judgment. It's described in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And keep in mind, salvation is not a reward. Salvation is a free gift. What we're talking about here are rewards for doing what the Lord has for you to do in form of works because you love him. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Death is not the end. He's coming in the glory of his Father, and he will give rewards to those who have been faithful. 2 Corinthians 5:10, that very verse which describes this, one of them, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Five crowns are mentioned in the Bible: the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life twice, the crown of glory, and the incorruptible crown. Those rewards stand for the various things that we're given in the scriptures to do. I want as many crowns as I can get. In earlier times in my walk, I was so falsely humble. I said, "Well, I don't want any crowns. I don't deserve any crowns." Well, of course I don't deserve any crowns. But what am I going to do with them? Oh, I'm going to wear them forever. I'm going to be eternally in heaven with my crowns on. No way. What does it say? They cast them at his feet. And when we stand in front of Jesus and you see everything he's done for you, what are you going to give him? You don't have anything. Well, I've got these crowns here. You give him the crowns, right? So I want as many as I can get, right? Now, he gives the rewards, and they have to be done with the right motives and all those kinds of things. It's not that, well, today I'm going to earn two crowns today. I'm going to earn two more tomorrow and one more the next day, then I'll have five. You can't do that. He's going to give them to you. And if you're doing it for that reason, you aren't going to get any. But that is the reasons here why we want to be his disciple. So as we close here today, a couple of things just to remember, to take away. Remember that very important question, which I suggest we all spend some time alone and just ponder over with the Lord. Who do you say that I am? Who does Phil say that the Lord is? Who do I say? And I'm really thinking then as I expand that, it's not what I say, oh, he's Christ, Son of the living God. That's who he is. Yes, but who do I say that he is in my life? Is my life speaking him? Do people see Christ in me if I never open my mouth? Do they see who he is in everything about me? Who do I say that I am? And I think that says there, say is just not with what comes out of your mouth, but it includes that. And of course, what comes out of your mouth comes from the heart, right? So what you say is very important. Secondly, the repeat again of the discipleship, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, the me, myself, and I, take up his cross, and follow him. So how eager am I in being that disciple? How much am I willing to do of what he's asking us to do? The real life is in Christ. 1 John 5:12, remember that. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And that's primarily, I think, talking about eternity, because eternity is so much longer than our life here on earth. But still, it's the life in Christ. So it's when we give up all this stuff, you might think, well, I'm giving all this up. That's a terrible way to live. No, it's the only way to live. It's the best way to live. So this is today's study then, losing your life in Christ and in the things of Christ and in the works of God. That's where you really find what living is all about. So I thought of this song, I Surrender, because in the I Surrender, this is what we got to do, right? We got to surrender ourselves to the Lord, do we not? So let us sing this song, I Surrender. Here I am, down on my knees again, surrendering all, surrendering all. And find me here, Lord, as you draw. Surrender. Father, we thank you for the study today, and Lord, have your own way with us, Lord. May we indeed surrender to you, Lord. May we deny ourselves and be willing to go with you all the way, Lord. And may we follow closely to you. Bless each one because they came, and fill them with your Spirit, and may we be saying who you are, that you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. May we have and use the keys of the kingdom, which gives an understanding of the gospel to whoever we see, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.